The time is at hand, so we can begin. You were almost starting to quiet down before I said anything. Good to see you this morning. Let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for the goodness of life. Every day is a gift from you, and we want to day by day rejoice in your goodness. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it, and we're privileged to assemble together and do that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. After last Sunday's session, Scott and a couple of others of you mentioned this article in the Courier dealing with the new pastor at the Methodist Church in Woodland Park. If you read through carefully, you can find almost all of those 10 marks of a progressive Christian in this article in terms of what the current pastor is saying she wants to accomplish. Just things like, well, what do you want your church to be? Well, it is not a place of evangelism. It's a place of consolation. And so you get that notion she's going to nurse the elderly crowd that is slowly disappearing. So the empty church. But thank you for recommending this article. And it's just simply an illustration of what's been going on for a number of years in the Christian world. Today we look at another of the great I Ams. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus said to Martha. So we'll turn to that scripture in a moment. Bob Dylan had a little song in which he said, "You may be sad and lonely, and you haven't had a friend. But just remember, death is not the end. Not the end, not the end. Death is not the end." He goes on in rather clear lyrics, but in essence, that's what Jesus is telling Martha. For all you're dealing with, the death of your brother, just remember, death is not the end. So let's turn to the 11th chapter of John's Gospel. And all these verses, 1 through 44, are important, but I'll kind of selectively read. John, the 11th chapter, beginning with verse 1. Certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, village of Mary and her sister Martha. And Jesus is, of course, informed. And in verse 4, he says, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going to go there again?" And Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day and does not stumble, because he sees the light of the world, but if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Verse 17, "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. And then the next several verses talk about how Jesus wept and how Lazarus was raised from the grave. But we'll just break off the reading at that point and consider what's in this passage of Scripture. First of all, when Jesus meets Martha, they have this interesting conversation in which Martha says she believes in the resurrection at the last day. This is one of those intimations of immortality that we find throughout human history. If you read the Old Testament, there's not a great deal said about immortality, resurrection. In fact, there's almost nothing said. In Job, the oldest of the books of the Old Testament in some ways, there is that remarkable dialogue in Job's mind. Early in this book, he says, if a man die, will he live again? And then he comes back in the 19th chapter, and you all can probably cite it. He said, I know that my Redeemer lives and shall stand in the last day. And then he goes on to say, and I too, in my flesh, I will live. So I'm sure Pastor Dieter can explain why there's not more resurrection talk in the Old Testament. I don't think he can because nobody seems able to. It's a fact. There's not much said in the Old Testament about life everlasting. However, between the two testaments, 400 years, what we call the intertestamental period, there were these factions that were developing in Judaism. And one, the Pharisees, began to say, we think the scripture and our relationship with God indicate there will be a resurrection at the final day. And so this is just kind of, it wasn't a biblical revelation, it's just a natural revelation, and these Pharisees believe that. On the other hand, their opponents denied the resurrection of the flesh. And the Pharisees were a rather small group of Jews, and Martha is simply siding with the Pharisees here. She's saying, I believe there is a resurrection. And that has been widely believed by all sorts of people through human history. Following the Second World War, the United States brought a whole bunch of German scientists to help us in our missile program. One of them was Wernher von Braun. And I have no idea why it stuck in my memory, because I was probably in junior high, and it's probably in the Reader's Digest or somewhere. But I saw this statement. Wernher von Braun said, yes, I believe in the immortality of the soul, because nothing that is goes out of existence. It struck me. I said, well, Wernher von Braun believes we will be immortal. We are immortal creatures. And I don't know that von Braun was a Christian, but he certainly had a perspective of there is something more than this life. And that kind of an insight is very evident when you study ancient history, the Greeks, the Romans, the Egyptians. There are just all sorts of stuff people talking about. When we die, we go to some usually dark, dreary place, but at least they're talking about, you know, we don't just disappear. We will endure. And in the Americas, if you have been in the Mississippi and Ohio River valleys, you may have heard or even visited some of the mounds in that area. From about 600 to 1200 AD, there was a very thriving Indian culture in the Mississippi and Ohio River valleys. And there's a distinctive mound in southern Ohio, several miles long, in the form of a snake, and enormous amounts of dirt piled into that mound. And if you dig into the mound, what do you find? They're burying people, and they're burying them with indications that they expect them to live in another world. And so that old Indian notion, the happy hunting ground, it is just very pervasive. And so one of the reasons we believe in the resurrection is natural revelation. We humans just have a sense that there's more to life than this life. I don't want to talk about that much more, but if you have any questions just about this, Martha had a belief in the resurrection, and so do all sorts of other folk. That natural revelation is amplified by the fact that there's something about us created in the image of God, the imago Dei. When you think about who we are as God's children designed in his image, there are some very important things that lead us to believe we will not perish when we die. There's more to us than this life. I've just read a couple of fascinating books, one called Plato's Revenge and the other called The Immaterial Mind. And both of these are dealing with the most recent research in the highest levels of scholarship, and saying the more we understand about ourselves, the more there is this tantalizing dimension to us. We have a spiritual as well as a physical being. And you cannot deny that there's an unexplainable spirituality to our very nature. And a lot of that simply has to do with the fact we have consciousness. We not only know we're here, but we can think about why we're here. We can not only look in a mirror, we can think about what we're seeing in the mirror. I understand if you put a dog in front of a mirror, he'll frequently bark because he thinks it's another dog. He just doesn't have that self-consciousness. He's conscious, but he doesn't have self-consciousness. And I've read quite a bit in this area just because I'm fascinated by it. But we are able to think because we're conscious human beings and we're rational. We can actually think in abstract language. And that's what you're listening to as I'm talking this morning. All sorts of abstract words that I'm using. The reason dogs don't understand those words well is they can't reason abstractly. They do not have a rational mind. They have a brain. They can certainly function in certain levels, but they lack that. They lack the ability to make free decisions, what we call free choice or free will. I could illustrate free will if I simply were to say, raise your hand. No one did. What's going on? I mean, you heard the order. And you all just sat there. Right. We have the ability, you know, if I were in a classroom with 5 years old, I said, raise your hand. A lot of those little kids would. But some of them probably wouldn't. They're just obstinate little critters. Who are you to tell me what to do? Well, that unusual freedom of the will and our moral conscience. We do have this sense of right and wrong. And C.S. Lewis, in his classic work on mere Christianity, this is one of the major things he says. You know, we do have this incredible sensitivity to right and wrong, and that all just indicates that we have an eternal dimension to ourselves. I've kind of brushed through that. I'd be happy to spend a little more time, but this is what we call natural revelation. We can kind of conclude, if we had no Bible, we could kind of come to the notion that there's surely more than this life. There is a life to come. Well, we move from natural revelation to the third point on your outline, which is special revelation. And that's where the Christian faith is anchored in the scriptures, but also just in the person and words of Jesus Christ. So Jesus came and confronted Martha, get the right Martha here. Martha, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. There's more than just the resurrection at the end of time. I am here and now. I am what you're hoping for. And that sense in which all of a sudden a brand new perspective was brought into the world when Jesus said, you believe in me and you are going to be resurrected, and not just by and by. In fact, as he said to the thief on the cross, this day you'll be with me. The resurrection, then, is one of the crucial Christian doctrines. I have on the board the Jesus is Lord and He is risen. That was a little phrase that was used in New Testament Christianity and in subsequent centuries. What makes a Christian? Well, at a minimum, you believe Jesus is Lord and He is risen. Those two go together. And our faith is in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus comes and He tells Martha, I am the resurrection life. And this indicates Christians do literally believe in a literal resurrection of Jesus from the grave. And I've mentioned the book on your outline. I have it with me. Gary Habermas has been a professor for many years at Liberty University, and he's probably the world's best authority when it comes to the evidence for Christ's resurrection. He can write a much larger book with all sorts of much deeper topics. But in this book, he says, let's just deal very simply with reasons we have believing in the resurrection. And he said, let's just look at a quintet of factors, meaning I'm not going to talk about everything, but he says, I'm going to talk about five things that every sane person believes. He said, whether you're Christian or not, whether you're the biggest skeptic, you're out of your mind if you don't believe in these five things. You just are denying any kind of evidence. And so the first evidence is Jesus was crucified. There is ample evidence that in about 30 AD, a man named Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem. We have all sorts of secondary sources other than the New Testament. People like Josephus, Tacitus, Roman, Greek historians. It's always just a passing reference. They're not much interested, but just writing their history, they in passing say, there was this Jesus who was crucified in Jerusalem. And I think you can argue, if you believe anything about history, you pretty much have to believe there was a man named Jesus who was crucified. The evidence is simply there. Now, there are some people who deny that. The biggest group are the Muslims. Yeah. Muslims who think the disciples did something with him, but he really didn't die. And so they have devious explanations. But speaking of devious explanations, I have an interesting article here. There's a scholar at Southern Seminary in Louisville who's an expert on Islam. And this is the doubtful origins of Islam. There are incredible numbers of questions about the origin of Islam. Multiple versions of the Quran. Wasn't just one that came out of Mohammed's mouth. All sorts of things for 200 years. Dubious stuff. It's just kind of fascinating how all of these people believe the Quran is literally from God Himself, when if you study it, there are dozens and dozens of serious questions about almost everything that the Muslims claim. It is a very non-historical religion. There is no secondary evidence for much of the stuff that Muhammad claimed. Well, on the contrary, the Gospel of John has great historical integrity. Craig Blomberg, professor of Denver Seminary, he wrote a very fine book on the historical evidence in John's Gospel. And he said, even though John is basically writing a theology, in passing, he makes all sorts of statements about history. And it's amazing how those can be corroborated. He said, John's gospel is just a very credible book because of the evidence. And the evidence is, in John's gospel and others, that Jesus died. And that's one thing we believe. Jesus died. Question about that. So that's one thing. You cannot be a sensible person and doubt there was a man named Jesus who died. Second, yeah, Calvin.
I don't have it torn out or roughly, but there was an article I read one time that was really textual criticism for the evidence for Jesus, mm-hmm. evidence for Julius Caesar.
Oh, yes.
How old is our oldest manuscript that refers to this guy? How many do we have? How do they corroborate? All the sort of textual criticism that you would go through for anybody else.
Oh, yeah.
Away.
Does.
And it's not something that I have been aware of.
Right. Yeah, there is far more evidence for Jesus' resurrection, in fact, than there is for things like Julius Caesar ever lived. It's that kind of stuff. It's when you deal with ancient history, you're dealing with stuff that is, you don't have the first copy. You know. One thing that distinguishes the Christian and Jewish faith is our solid rootedness in history. And the wonderful thing is how archaeologists really demonstrate how trustworthy this kind of the New Testament is. Well, the second thing, in the case for the resurrection by Habermas, is the disciples believed Jesus was resurrected. You may say, I can't believe any person could be resurrected. That may be a legitimate doubt. However, you cannot doubt that Jesus' immediate followers fervently believed that there was a physical resurrection. There is no question. Why? Well, because most of them died preaching the resurrection. And you almost never find people dying for something they know to be untrue. That's just incomprehensible. There are a lot of people who are fervent communists, and they will die, but they fervently believe in the utopia, you know, that's to come. They have great faith in that. They're not dying for a lie. But the disciples had to either believe Jesus was lying, and back to what Scott said last Sunday, quoting C.S. Lewis, he was either a Lord lunatic or liar. And there's no other option. And they clearly believed he's Lord. Now you can go ahead and you say, well, these dozens of people were deranged. Well, again, that's not, not good evidence for that, because we know a whole lot from non-biblical sources about who these people were and what they were doing. And so the fact that they believe so absolutely in the resurrection of Christ is an enormous reason to trust their testimony. That's what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15. I probably should just read those first few verses, but he says, this is the message I have received. And I know a lot of these people. In fact, there are 500 of them. I believe because these people who were close to Jesus saw him. They saw the resurrected Jesus. So that's the second thing Habermas says is absolutely persuasive, that they truly believed. Third thing, this rather unusual man named Paul, one of the truly extraordinary persons in human history. Brilliant, devout. We know that he was persecuting the Christians, and on the road to Damascus, he had a life-changing experience. And he saw Jesus. And nothing was the same thereafter for Paul. And he not only saw Jesus, he interacted with all of these people who had actually known him, like Peter. Paul is absolutely persuaded that he serves a risen Lord. And everything about his ministry was to preach and teach and suffer and die for it. You do not find men of Paul's stature, not height, he's about my size, I think, short little guy, but his stature in terms of intellect and historical significance. If Paul believed it, and he really did, you cannot avoid saying, yeah, he may have been deluded, but I think he really believed it, no question. Yeah. Next evidence is Jesus' brother, James. correct me. I think I've slipped there. Not his brother. It's James. Help me, Pastor. My mind's at loss. Half-brother. There we go. Half-brother. He was a doubter throughout Jesus' ministry. He knew Jesus, saw that he was doing, but he was a doubter. Following the resurrection, Jesus' half-brother became the leader of the Jerusalem community, that church. And he was absolutely resolute in his belief in the resurrection. Again, just like Paul, here's a man who changed his mind in a very radical way, only because he saw that Christ was risen. And the final thing Habermas says is the empty tomb. There is something very beguiling about the empty tomb, because the Jewish authorities and the Romans would have produced a body if they could have. There's just no question. But the fact that that was just standing there, empty, and no one has been able to explain it except to say, it's empty. Something happened. Jesus was no longer there. These are just five, what they say are five simple assertions that no one in his or her right mind can deny. You may explain them differently, but you cannot deny those factual realities. And they all point very dramatically to the fact that Jesus was raised from the grave. Questions about the evidences for the resurrection? Well, the fourth thing on your list is a fascinating book that I just read last winter. I have somewhat frequently in this class talked about the Shroud of Turin, just because it's kind of a little hobby of mine. So you have to put up with my hobby. I am fascinated by the Shroud of Turin and what it may reveal to us about Christ's resurrection. And the book entitled The Shroud of Jesus, he calls it, is very interesting because he takes little passing comments in John's gospel and finds that evident on the Shroud of Turin. And he just says, he's a medical doctor, and he became fascinated with the shroud when he was a college student. And all of his life, he has been studying the Shroud of Turin. And this is considered by some the best book that's been written, and it's an extremely good book full of photographs. He, first of all, says the Shroud of Turin is described in the New Testament. We know that Jesus in the grave was covered with a shroud. You find that in John's Gospel. Church tradition has it that not long after Jesus was resurrected, the shroud was taken from Jerusalem up to Antioch, where Christians first were called Christian. And then it was taken to a rather important city named Edessa. And it stayed there for many centuries until crusaders found it and took it to Constantinople. And after a couple centuries in Constantinople, a French lord purchased it, and then it was in France for a while. And then it went to Turin, which is in northern Italy. So we do have a pretty good historical record of this cloth. It was called the Shroud of Jesus, and it just went from place to place. And it had this very fascinating picture of a crucified man. And the interesting thing when you study medieval art is artists who tried to portray Jesus often portrayed him very much like the shroud's picture. So apparently, it was kind of widely known that this was maybe what Jesus looked like. So the shroud went through all of these movement about. People just thought, well, maybe it's a painted shroud. No one knew exactly what to make of it. It was just considered maybe it was the shroud of Jesus. However, in about 1890, an Italian photographer took pictures of the shroud. And when he was developing those pictures, he noticed that the negatives in his lab were rather strange. And he said, the shroud looks more like a negative than a painting. And then we began to do tests. And the idea that the Shroud of Turin is a painted figure of Christ has been disproven. It's not paint. It is blood. It is the remnants of blood. So if you look at your list, there are several just really fascinating things that indicate this shroud may very well have been the shroud that covered Jesus and was kept over the centuries and is now in display in northern Italy. And you start with the fact that it is a linen shroud. And there are folk such as myself, we call them historians, and they're usually a bit on the weird side because they get interested in rather strange things. And there are strange people who make a career out of studying cloth. And they are experts in when this linen cloth was made and where it was made. And they devote their life to that. And there seems to be no question that the linen on the Shroud of Turin was made in that part of the world, we call it Israel or Palestine, in the first century. We have similar linen cloths that have been found in Israel, and it's almost exactly the same. It's the way they weave it, the kind of substance that it is. So it is a linen cloth that was made in the first century, not linen cloth that was made in the 13th century. There's just no comparison. They're different. Why would a cloth that was only made in Palestine show up in France? Well, probably it was not made in France, you see. It's a Palestinian linen. There is pollen on that shroud. Again, there are these weird historians who study that kind of stuff.
My cousin got her PhD in paleoethnobotany.
Okay. Yeah. I've got to learn that phrase, paleoethnobotany. Good. You. Scott said she went on to be a lawyer because she couldn't make a living at it. Yeah. Anyway, you know, my interest in Indians, that's reasonable, isn't it? But paleoethnobotany, that's something else. Anyway, the pollen on the Shroud of Turin is pollen that is only found in the Eastern Mediterranean in the first century. How did it get there? Well, the only good explanation is it came from there. You see? That's where it collected this pollen. Then there are all sorts of bruises that are evident on the Shroud of Turin. It's very clearly this man suffered intensely. And all of the marks on the shroud just go with, first of all, the blood. I didn't know that until I read this book, The Shroud of Jesus. Blood of a man who is suffering in an excruciating way is slightly different from just his blood. I have some nice bloody patches on my hand. I don't even know how I got them, you see. Did you hear her? She called me an old man. She said, we're all pretty much in that situation. You touch something and you're bleeding. Anyway, that blood would not be the same kind of blood that if I were being crucified. The blood actually changes when you're under extraordinary duress. And it's that kind of blood that they find on the Shroud of Turin. They find a man who was beaten with the Roman flagon. This is a very distinctive whip. Usually there were two leather tongs, and they had lead bits on the end so that they could just really rip out your flesh. That's a distinctive Roman way of torture. And Jesus' body, and on the shroud, it's that kind of wound. You can see the actual kind of little lead end into. So it is evident he was beaten savagely on his back and legs. There is a hole in his side, just exactly like a spear. There is effusive blood on his head. And your head is very sensitive and bleeds a lot. And so it's evident, crown of thorns. The thorns were on his head. It's obvious he was nailed to the cross. And here again is one of those very remarkable things. In the medieval world, when they painted images of Jesus on the cross, the nails were always through the palms. On the shroud, the nails are through the wrist, which is the only place strong enough to hold you to the cross. So had a medieval painter done a forgery on this shroud, he would have had it through the palm. But no, the shroud shows, and now we know because of archaeologists who study the bodies that are still available, not the bodies, the skeletons still available in the ancient world, that's exactly what the Romans did. So every detail that you find in John's gospel in terms of how Jesus was crucified is just evident on this shroud. And then there is a remarkable possibility. And the author says the shroud gives some evidence of being vertical at a certain point rather than horizontal. So it's as if when Jesus was resurrected, his body went up and the shroud reveals that. And it has to do somewhat with a kind of explosion of almost like a nuclear power event. Something radioactive left the imprint on that shroud. And so it is very much like just an X-ray was, something happened and every part of Jesus' body was left on that shroud of turn. I find that fascinating, not that my faith is in the shroud, but my faith in a resurrected Jesus is assisted by this kind of evidence. I say, wow, if this is the shroud of Jesus, it's certainly evident that he not only was crucified, but a dramatic something happened when he was resurrected, and it left that scorching. The shroud looks like it's scorched. And how did that happen? Well, that's a possibility. Yes, sure.
There was a study done with, I don't remember his last name, Josh Daniels, I think, with Discovery about the shroud. And uh-huh. It showed all those points.
Oh, yeah.
Really interesting.
Yes. And if many of you are really good at stuff on the internet, there's ample stuff on the internet that discusses this. Yeah. Laura. Linda Lewis, she records everything. This had to be, 15 years ago, maybe? Inger. It was. However, he's German, so put a little question mark behind it. It was a wonderful presentation. And in fact, that's when I began to get interested in the shroud, because he came and spoke. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes. And the thing is, he is not a Catholic. He's a fascinated Christian Lutheran, okay? But it doesn't trouble him to think it's probably the real thing. We say probable because everything's probable in some way, but yes. Yeah. Right.
Is that just adding on to Revelation? It's life. What does he mean by that?
I think he means resurrection and life everlasting. That's what I think, yeah. And I probably will come back later in the summer and just talk about it. He says, I am the life. Because so often he's talking about, come believe in me and you will have the life everlasting. Well, the evidence for the resurrection is very firm, I think, and it certainly undergirds the great dogma of the church. And it is, and this is where Jesus brought this brand new light into the world. He said to Martha, I am the resurrection, and if you believe in me, you will have life. And when he said to the thief on the cross, this day you'll be with me in paradise, he is starting the Christian understanding of resurrection. Not at the end of time, but immediately. We will be with him, however, not in the final resurrected body. So Christians believe in two sides to the resurrection. At death, we go immediately to paradise if we're right with God, or we go to a kind of anteroom to hell if we're awaiting the final judgment. After the last trump is called, then our bodies will be resurrected, reunited with our souls. Exactly what it's like in paradise is hard to say. Many Christian theologians believe we won't have a body in paradise, but we'll kind of have an embodied presence so that when Pat gets to heaven and is looking for John, he'll kind of look like John. Yeah. What's that? Right. Whether there'll be, that was a big question. Will you still be married? But the notion is you'll be physical enough to be recognizable, but you'll not be physical in the sense of the final resurrection with a new heaven and a new earth. So it's a little bit complicated, but the good news is that's a wonderful reason for us to have hope. Death is not the end. Just remember, death is not the end. The beginning, yes, entry to new life. So Jesus said, I am the resurrection. If we believe in him, we will immediately, at the moment of death, enter into paradise and then ultimately enjoy the resurrection of the flesh. A few minutes if you got questions. Personal testimonies, those of you who died and came back. I'd like to hear that. Peg. Uh-huh. Okay.
I almost spoke to him. And later, I said something to John's mother about it, and she said I had the same feeling.
Wow. Okay.
But that really stayed with me.
Why, sure. Yes.
So wonderful.
Yes. Yes. I'll repeat as best I can, because if you didn't hear, Peg's dad died when they were in Japan. They came back, and when they saw her mother at the airport, she sensed a powerful presence of her father. And that has been deeply assuring. And that is not really all that unusual. People do. Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. Yes, yes. And I don't doubt, in some mysterious way, your dad was really there. I don't try to explain it. I just say I can believe it. Yeah. Yeah. I think Paul is talking about this. He had these ecstatic kind of experiences in which he felt he was actually in that heavenly realm. And so he was absent from the body because he was in a kind of mystical way one with in the presence of God, though he hadn't left his body exactly in a biological sense, his spirit was in another world and present with the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And that is kind of an intimation of eternal life, a sense of Jen. Yes. 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 Yes, it's a We never want to forget that we are embodied. We have a body. It's important. However, we're tempted, particularly in our day, to ignore the soul. We're not attentive to the spirit. And I thought, yeah, sure.
Do you think that there are animal birds that are in heaven? This is what we...
Jill thinks so, and she knows it. Llamas. No. I say there is no reason there wouldn't be animals in heaven, particularly the new heaven and new earth, right, at the end of time. And I'm trying to think. I believe C.S. Lewis thought maybe. And, of course, he's one of my great guides. And that's what I say, maybe. God's good. I don't particularly want dogs in heaven. But every time I go to Jim and Jill's, the dog climbs all over me. I can't keep her off, you know. So I just think everything God intended good in his original creation will some way be consummated in that final time. So as long as you don't make it a dogma, just say, I know for sure Fido will be there. You can hope. You can hope.
No cats.
No cats, right? Uh-oh, you lost half the crowd, Dieter. All right, so good to be with you. I'm a little over time, so let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the reality of the resurrected Christ. Our faith is founded in this event. Bless us this day in Jesus' name we pray.